Okay, ladies, we're going to practice, okay? Oh, can you do that? One, two, three. Oh, that's what happens in baby dedications. You bring up this little baby and all the ladies go, oh, okay. Anyway, over the past couple of weeks, we have looked at baby dedications because Jesus himself was dedicated in the temple. So was Samuel when Hannah brought him to the temple to be dedicated. And so in the Bible, in obedience to God's word, we dedicate babies and children here to the Lord. The dedication is not only for the child, for the protection of the child, but also it's a challenge to mom and dad that they are to train up the child in the ways of the Lord, that when they get old, they will not turn from it or stray from it. Even in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So that's what baby dedication is all about. It's for mom and dad. Shana and Justin this morning, we have little Arlo here. And so they're going to come up. I saw they just got him out of the nursery. So come on up and we will dedicate little Arlo to the Lord. Look at, see what I said? Oh. Oh, he just barfed. How nice. Yeah. Oh, little Arlo just threw up. That's okay. We love you. Hi. Little babies always have more hair than I do. I'm always envious. That's not fair, Arlo. I think I want to throw up. Hello. Hello. A few folks will come, one on each side of me here, and we're going to dedicate him to the Lord, okay? All right, let's pray for little Arlo. And it's up to you as a church to come around this lovely couple and encourage them and to pray for them. They're part of the body of Christ, and so that's our part as well. Mom and Dad, do you promise to raise him in the ways of the Lord?
Yes.
All right. And to walk in his ways?
Yes.
And not just preach at him, but to walk it out?
Yes.
Okay, let's pray for him. Father, thank you for Arlo. What a blessing that you have made him. You created him. And we do lift him before you in dedication. Pray for mom and dad that they would love you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that they would raise him in your ways, in your word, that they would walk it out before you. That they would be a living testimony to this precious child that you have loaned to them. So, Lord, we pray for Arlo that your hand be upon him. That you bless him, that you keep him, that you watch over him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Wow, he's going, who is this guy? You know what he's saying in his mind? I got more hair than you do. Okay. There you are, Mom. God bless you. Okay. We have another one next week, so ladies, practice this week. Ah, okay. Thank you. All right. Got the Bibles passed out? Luke chapter 3. I know, you're going to laugh. One of my favorite chapters. One of my favorite characters. John the Baptizer. Don't you love this guy? Okay, John the Baptizer. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch over Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis and Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene. They had to throw one Texan in there. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, how's this for a good morning? "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Maybe some Sunday morning I'll welcome you all that way. You know? Empty the place. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he, John, preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we open our Bibles, I pray, Lord, that we would open our hearts as well, that we would receive your word, as you yourself said, Lord, which is seed, and that it would be deeply implanted in good soil, that we might bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so this morning, Lord, teach us, I pray, through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Change us, Lord. And should there be anyone here asking, "What shall I do? What must I do to be saved?" I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself and your wondrous plan to them. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Dr. Luke, who penned these precious words. Thank you for our brother John, who walked it out before us. Most of all, thank you for Jesus, who came to save us from our sins. And so, Lord, for the next few minutes, we just want to sit at your feet and ask that you, the Good Shepherd, would feed your sheep. in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past couple of weeks, in the last two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, we have seen two births that were nothing short of miraculous. The first one we saw in chapter 1 was that of our character here this morning, one by the name of John the Baptizer, born to a couple far beyond even producing or conceiving a child, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Yet Elizabeth conceived, bore a child, and that child grew. Here he is, coming on the scene, 30 years of age, John the Baptist. The second miracle birth, of course, greatest of all, that a virgin conceived, bore a son. His name was Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. And he shall save his people from their sins. The Virgin Mary gave birth to Christ, the Messiah. The child in her womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came into the world, according to Matthew 21, to save his people from their sins. And so last week, at the end of chapter 2, we kind of fast-forwarded from the birth of Jesus Christ to when he was of the age of 12. And this is the only recorded instance in Scripture of Christ's childhood. If you want to hear that, if you weren't here, get the CD, they're free. As at the age of 12, we find him seated in the temple. Oh, that we would find all of the young adults seated in church today, at the feet of the teachers, if you would, taking in the Word of God. He was not only seated at the feet of the teachers, but he was also asking questions. All who heard him, Jesus, were astonished at his understanding of the Word of God. Why? Because he is the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And also the answers that he gave. And so now this morning in chapter 3, we're going to fast forward again from the age of 12. We're going to fast forward. This time, 18 years have passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And it's now that the ministries of John the Baptizer and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begin at 30 years of age. How exciting is this? We as New Testament Christians really don't experience the excitement that the Jews had at this particular time. They had a lot to be excited about. They had a lot to be thankful for. But yet, for the most part, they missed what was going on. But yet, how exciting is it? The stage is set. It's almost as though the curtain is being pulled up. And we look at the main characters here this morning. The curtain is about to be drawn. And after 30 years of John the Baptizer and Jesus Christ being pretty much in seclusion, they come on the scene in their ministry. Why? Because according to chapter 1, verse 80, it is now the appointed time of their manifestation to Israel. That's pretty exciting. Those two that the prophets spoke of, now come on the scene. But you know, we should be excited as well, don't you know, as New Testament Christians. Because there are still prophecies which must be fulfilled. And do you know what the next prophecy is that will be fulfilled? The rapture of the church. Yes, where the church will be caught up in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ shall rise. Those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the next event. We should be excited. But here we see at the appointed time. As for John and these years that we don't read a whole lot about, Scripture does tell us that he grew, became strong in spirit, and was in the desert until this time. That's pretty much all we know. As for Jesus, he lived off the beaten path in a town filled with drunkards and filled with debauchery. A little town, sleepy town by the name of Nazareth. But it was there that he became strong in spirit. We know that as a young man filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. And he was in subjection to his parents. Wow. If the Son of God was in subjection to his parents, how much more so should the youth of today be subjected to their parents? And as we saw here this morning, be dedicated to the Lord and be trained up in the ways of the Lord. I believe it would change this nation. I believe that's what we need to turn America around. How often I've noticed, though, in preparation for ministry in the lives of people, every one of us that God is preparing for ministry in whatever way, there's always a prerequisite, and it's that of desert time. Those dry desert times when you're walking with the Lord and you're reading the Word and you know He's preparing you for something and you're waiting upon Him and you're going, Lord, it's been 2 days already. And then a week goes by, a month, 6 months, a year, 5, 10, 15, 20 years may go by. How about 30 for these guys? But you know what? I believe with all of my heart, having gone through desert time in my own life and in our own ministry, that you know what? Those were the best years of our life, I can honestly say. You see, when God called Moses out of Egypt, it took him 40 years to get Moses out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Moses. Egypt is always a picture of the world. And maybe God has you on kind of hold in these dry desert times to get the world out of you and to get the Word in you. Does that make any sense? So embrace the desert times. Our desert time, of course, was in New England, 12 years in Vermont. I wouldn't trade those years for anything. We are different people because we went there and we had to struggle and be stretched and emptied. And I had mentioned to the guys a couple weeks ago at the men's prayer we gather here on Saturday, I shared the scripture verse that God gave me when He called me into ministry. And guess what it was? It was to Peter. Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And after he has sifted you, go and strengthen the brethren. I'm going, Lord, that's my verse. And that's exactly what he had to do. He had to allow me to put in a desolate place and to be sifted, to be changed. Sifting is important in our lives. It's a prerequisite. And again, you look at Moses, you look at Abraham, you look at everybody that God prepares for ministry. Why? Because he says that if you are faithful in the small things, I will make you faithful in the greater things. But yet oftentimes, especially with the youth, man, they're looking way out. Man, I'm ready to preach right now. How long have you been a Christian? Oh, about 15 minutes, but I'm ready to go. Greg Laurie was one of those. Greg started real early, and God used him in a tremendous way. But we need to be very careful that we don't get ahead of the Lord. Be faithful in the small things. Why? Because you need to grow in spirit. You need to increase in wisdom, in favor with God and man. Just as we saw in the book of Acts, there was a group of guys that God used in a tremendous way in Acts chapter 6 that were just a bunch of table waiters, busboys for Jesus, I call them. One was Stephen. You remember the life of Stephen in the book of Acts. But he had to pay his dues, if you would. He had to serve. And by the way, you may have noticed here this morning, the carpet's cleaned. It looks brand new. I would appreciate it. If you drink coffee, keep it in your hand. Don't set it on the floor. Otherwise, we may have to get you one of those little tippy cups that the little kids have. You know? Those cups aren't made for this carpet, so drink coffee, put a lid on it, come in. We don't mind, but you know the toughest stains to get out of the carpet. We've got a few of them here. It's been the coffee that's been spilled. So, but my point is this. Over the weekend, all the chairs were out of here. The carpet was cleaned. Everything was just removed. And we had a group of guys gather yesterday and set everything up for you folks this morning. You see, these are guys that God is using to serve Him. And whether it's setting up chairs and getting them all dressed right, dress or whatever it may be, or cleaning the carpets or sweeping outside, these are things that make ministry go. And sometimes if you're not really involved in ministry, you just kind of take it for granted. Come through the doors, yeah, nice paint, clean, the whole thing. But you know what? It takes the body of Christ to bring all of this together. And so if you're looking for small things to be faithful in, just show up an hour before the service on Sunday, which would mean 7:30. And Wednesday night, show up at 6. We'll put you to work. So here we are. In the 15th year, it says in verse 1, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And so here we see that right off the bat, Dr. Luke records those that were in authority in those days. We have five pagan leaders, if you would, heathens. And we have two religious leaders, two high priests. Their names are there. And what I love about Dr. Luke is Dr. Luke is not only a great doctor, but he's a pretty good historian. He crosses all his T's, dots all his I's, and he's very thorough in the records that he takes as he's led by the Holy Spirit. And that's very important, isn't it? Have you ever noticed your doctor is very meticulous? They record everything. They chart everything. That is really, really important. They notice everything. But if you go to a lazy doctor, he's going to maybe see a spot of cancer and go, oh, we'll put a Looney Tune Band-Aid on there and you're on your way and think good thoughts and let me kiss it for you. Would you go back to a guy like that? I would think he's the Looney Tune and not the Band-Aid. And so it's important for doctors to be very thorough. And it's also here very important, as Dr. Luke writes, that he's very thorough in the information that he gives us, because this is very, very important stuff here this morning. You see, since the birth of John and Jesus, 3 decades of silence have gone by. We don't hear a whole lot from God. Israel was undergoing an even longer silence. Matter of fact, the last time that they had heard from one of God's prophets was 400 years. That's a long time to not hear from the prophet of God. It was in 430 BC that Malachi, or if you're Italian, it's Malachi, wrote the book of Malachi, which was a prophecy that was foretold concerning not only the Messiah, but the forerunner. And so as we can see in Luke's historical account in verses 1 and 2, Israel was steeped in darkness. Look at the cast of characters here. Man, what a group. You got Caesar, you got Pontius Pilate, you got Herod, you got Philip, his brother, and you got a couple of backslidden high priests that were a mess. Luke lists 7 individuals, 5 Gentiles, 2 Jews, and this was one of, if not, the darkest time in the history of Israel, both politically and spiritually, that Israel had ever seen. Politically, bless you, they were under the iron grip of the Romans, who were pagans. They were major idolaters. Spiritually, the religious system was under Annas and Caiaphas, and all they would do was just continue to corrupt the religious system. They were even more corrupt than the pagan rulers that they despised. As a matter of fact, it was Annas that received a share of the proceeds. When you would bring your offering or your sacrifice up to the temple, and if it had a spot or blemish, Annas would say, you know, you wouldn't want to give a sacrifice with a spot or blemish on it to the Lord, but we can sell you an upgrade here. Just like today, do you ever notice they got upgrades for everything? Well, Annas, I guess, was the first upgrade guy. We can give you an animal without a spot or blemish here. And they would charge exorbitant prices for the sacrifice. Not only that, you remember the first clearance sale in Scripture where Jesus took a whip of cords and cleared out all the money changers? That was Annas' business he had going. He was fleecing the people with the money changers in the temple. And we saw what Jesus thought of that. Twice he went in and cleared them out. But isn't it interesting that it's usually at the darkest hour that God comes through? You ever had that happen in your own personal life? That's why I got saved. The darkest hour of my life is when God saved my soul. And so here it is with Israel, the darkest hour. Even as the old hymn says, the darkest hour is just before dawn. And here's Israel. And all of a sudden, the light breaks through after 400 years of not hearing from God. And here comes John the Baptizer with the word of prophecy for God's people. And yes, it was into this dark world of these 7 men that John and Jesus came, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did you notice that those characters listed in verse 1? The emperor, the governor, the tetrarchs, the high priest. Did you notice that even though they were great in the eyes of the world, they were not great in the eyes of God? If they were great in the eyes of God, he would have sent the word of God to them. But instead, as it says there in the second verse, where it says the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, instead of sending the word of God to these fallen leaders, God sent the word, his word, to John. The word of the Lord, it says, came to John. as both Matthew and Mark tell us. What a guy John was. He's, again, I love this guy. He was a hairy man, like Elijah. He was clothed in camel's hair. He had a girdle on, Scripture tells us, a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts. Yeah, he ate grasshoppers. And wild honey. Can you imagine as a child growing up? We better call in the child protection services here. Like Elizabeth, she, in her old age, what's up with her? She's sending John to school with grasshoppers in his lunch. And it's not just to scare the girls. The kid eats grasshoppers. What's wrong? The kid's weird. All the other kids are bringing peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and John's chomping on a locust. Go figure. But I bet John was the top of the class. He loved God. The word of the Lord came to John. The word of God came to him in the wilderness. So there he is. Can you imagine if John said, let's do lunch? I don't think he'd have many takers. Would it be okay, John, if I brown bag today, you know? And so, God has a wonderful plan, doesn't he? You ever find that most of God's wonderful plans come in the darkest times? They do. And maybe you're here in the midst of a dark time in your life, waiting for a breakthrough. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, maybe life is caving in. That's when God is on the verge of breaking through. And what a wonderful plan God had in the darkest of times, in the driest of places, in the backside of the desert, is where God called John. Isn't that amazing? The backside of the desert. And John takes it to the people. And so now that we met the man, let's take a look at the message. Verse 3. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight, and every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Wow. That's actually a fulfillment of what the prophets would say. And so here in verses 4 to 6, the ministry of John is laid out before him. Imagine what it was like. God sent him to one of the most desolate places on the planet at that time. But you know what? John was faithful to go. And there he is with a booming voice. Remember last week I shared the word phoneo? That's how we find the tone in which a scripture verse is shared when someone is speaking. And I would have to think, and even though I didn't do it, that John just belted it out when he cried out as a voice crying in the wilderness. When he said, make straight the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The guy didn't have a sound system. The guy didn't have a stadium. He went right out into the middle of the desert, into the sand, and was screaming out, make straight the path, prepare the way of the Lord. Man. And so here it is. That's the first thing that he proclaims after 400 years of silence. There he is in the wilderness. The silence breaks. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. So I wonder, as I was looking at this, I wonder how many men who feel called of God to preach would answer a call to go to the wilderness of Judea today. If he called you, those of you that may feel called in here, to go out in the middle of the desert here and scream out, what would you do? You think, man, that ain't the Lord speaking to me. Get behind me, Satan. We all know, as talented as I am, God's called me to Hawaii. What's up with this desert stuff? There was no more barren or desolate place than the wilderness of Judea. As a matter of fact, the Moody Atlas compares it with Death Valley. Have you ever been to Death Valley? So maybe there's someone here who's being called to Death Valley today. Calvary Chapel, Scotty's Castle. No. Who knows? But you know what? You would be better off in God's will in the middle of Death Valley than you would be singing Tiny Bubbles in Hawaii. Be where God wants you to be. Be content where you are. Be faithful where you are. John was a faithful man. He proves it right here. He did exactly what the Lord told him to do. But you know what happens today? I see it all the time. And it irritates me like nails on a chalkboard. Guys go into an area and they do demographics. You ever see that? They go in. Oh, let's look at the population. You know what the population was when John went out? Nobody. It's John. How big's your church? One. Or maybe Juan. That's John. Church of Juan. Anyway, over your heads. But you know what? We'll see what happens in a moment. Don't read ahead. It's a surprise. But you know what? They go out and they do check out the population. What's the average income? Because bucks is real important, you know, when you go into ministry, isn't it? That's what some people think. Location, school system, education. It's the highest grade level on an average. What kind of faith is that, honestly? If you have a burden for lost souls, you're going to go where God calls you to go. There is some lost soul out there that needs to hear what God has given you. And it's not up to you. It's up to you to go where God sends you and open your mouth and say exactly what God tells you to do. Simple as that. Remember Philip? How Philip was called down to the Gaza to a guy in a chariot? Ethiopian eunuch, one guy in a chariot. He's run alongside the chariot. You know the story. But that guy got saved, the Ethiopian, and Philip was, of course, taken up. And the Ethiopian went back to Ethiopia, and that's where the revival started in Ethiopia, because one man out in the middle of the desert was visited by Philip. So all it takes oftentimes is one person to be faithful. And when you heed God's word, amazing things begin to happen. When you heed God's lead, when you've went where God has sent. It's kind of a Calvary Chapel cliche, where God guides, God provides, and God is glorified always. And that's what it's all about. But here in John's calling, we see no less than 6 points in his calling. First of all, prepare the way of the Lord. He was called to smooth out the way before the coming Messiah. Isn't that just an incredible ministry? And you see, the responsibility of the herald, which is what John was to go before the royal procession of the king and make the way straight as the king came in. He would smooth the way. And this is what John's calling was in the hearts of the people. They need to prepare their hearts for the coming of the king. Secondly, he says, every valley should be filled. How many of us were saved in the valley of the shadow of death? We were in a rut. And now God has filled our hearts and filled our lives with His love, His grace, and His mercy. Thirdly, He says, every mountain and hill will be brought low. And that's exactly what happened to these proud and arrogant and high and lifted up religious leaders. They were humbled and they were brought low, even to the point that they wanted to kill him and put him to death on the cross on Mount Calvary. Fourthly, the crooked places shall be made straight. The church is filled with people that used to be crooked. God's made us straight, though, now. Why? Because the road is straight and narrow. Who can find it? Fifthly, he makes the rough ways smooth. Isn't that great? That's exactly what the Lord does. He knocks off our rough edges. He smooths us out. Sometimes he will use sandpaper to do that through people. Sometimes God will bring people into our lives that are 36 grit. I kind of like the 220s better. But God will smooth us out, not only by people, but even by life itself. God will knock off the rough edges. That's what He's come to do. That was part of John's ministry as well. And sixthly, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. They saw it the first time when he came. And guess what? It's going to happen again at his second coming. You see, both then and now, both Jew and Gentile would see the salvation of God. So here's John in this desolate, barren, God-forsaken place, as some would say. You ever heard that term? God-forsaken? That's where God goes, to the God-forsaken places. Why? Because he who has been forgiven much loves much. And when God goes into the darkest places and the light begins to shine, he can really make some trophies for the kingdom of heaven there. That's why it's important to go where God sends you. Notice, John was faithful, and so is God. I can just see John thinking, okay, Lord, I'm doing this just for you. I don't care what anybody else thinks. And that, there's a good point there for those of you that feel as maybe there's a calling on your life. Be careful who you listen to. When Tina and I were getting ready to go to New England to plant a church, there were Christian people that would say, have you prayed about that? And I'd say, yeah, about 5 minutes ago. You know? Are you sure? God told me to tell you. You ever heard those folks? And I would say, you know what? As soon as God tells me, I'll tell you. Because Scripture says that a matter will be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And we had Scripture verse after Scripture verse confirming that God was calling us to the East Coast. Some thought, oh, they'll be back in 6 months, they'll be back in a year. They were still saying that 12 years later. And then according to God's perfect time, he brought us back. But you see, all God's looking for is faithfulness. That's all. Can you bring faithfulness to the table? He's not looking for great gifts and talents. But he will impart to you great gifts and talents so that you can use them. And so John, out in the middle of the wilderness of Judea, begins to cry out. Remember what I told you about John being out there alone? A church of one? Well, look what happens. Then he said, look at that, to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Multitudes came out. Can you imagine that? John didn't even do a demographic study. And all of a sudden he's got a mega church. He's going, what do I do? I'm going to have to go to two services here pretty soon. Wow. The word multitude in Greek is oklos, which means that there was a throng that came out, that people were pressing against one another, that it was on the verge of a riot. Isn't that great? What a ministry. All of a sudden, you know, John's standing out there all by himself screaming at the sand, and all of a sudden, man, multitudes are showing up. That's how God works. You see, if you have to use your good looks and your talents and all this stuff to draw people in, who's building the church? But if you step out by faith, and if you're faithful what God has called you to do, to open your mouth and proclaim the Word of God, guess what? He is going to draw the people by His Spirit. And if people are drawn by the Holy Spirit, they're going to get saved. Why? Because Scripture says you can't even say that Jesus Christ is Lord unless you're drawn by the Spirit. And God will bring them in. You just be faithful right where you are, and God will blow you away. He will bring people in from all over. I'll tell you what John didn't do. John didn't go around to other churches in the parking lot when the people were inside and put flyers on their windshield. You ever see people do that? What's up with that? Happens all the time. You know what I call that? Sheep trading. You know what happens when you trade sheep? What you're doing is you're inviting disgruntled sheep to your fellowship. And they bounce around and they'll come and tell you how anointed you are and how that last guy was a jerk. And when they leave, they'll tell him how anointed he is and how you were a jerk. That's the way it works. I love to just deliver the mail and allow God to save souls. And for him to build his church. The Lord builds the church, not people. There are Christian bookstores filled with church growth programs. All that is steroids, folks. It's like steroids in baseball. It's a false sense of strength. I like to use Miracle-Gro. Behold, Miracle-Gro. It's the Word of God. How did you get saved? How do you get faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, right? Give a miracle growth. Sheep need sheep food. And the Lord says, if you love me, feed my sheep. Simple, too simple for some. But John had no mass media. He had no mass mailing, no radio, no TV. He was just obedient to the word of God that came to him. How simple is that? Why do we confuse it? And notice his first message. This is not 12 steps to a better you. This is like brood of viper stuff. Can you imagine that? Okay, Lord, I think John's going, I got my notes, Lord, on my first sermon message you gave me. It's like, can't we kind of lighten it up here a little bit with the brood of viper thing? But you know what? He was obedient to what God told him to preach. And if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, I believe it's chapter 3 around in there, and you cross-reference, he is speaking to the religious hypocrites. He's not talking to the multitudes of people that needed Christ. He's speaking to the religious phonies. And now it doesn't seem so scathing, does it? Man, one day when they stand before the Lord, they're really going to hear it from God. Can you imagine this message, though? Wow. Brood of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wow, go John. This is not like, good morning, church. You see, since God is the one who called John, then God is the one who called the people to John. And God has given the message to John to give to the people. Very simple. That's the way God works. This certainly wasn't because John was so good looking. We saw a description of his character. Or that he even had flowery speech, did he? He was not a motivational speaker by any means. But you know what? John feared the Lord. And John said, Lord, I am not going to deviate from your word. I am going to give you the message that you gave to me. And I would, you know what? I would pray to God that every pastor in America that stands in the pulpit would feel the same way. You do not deviate from God's word. When he speaks of hell, he speaks of hell. When he speaks of judgment, he speaks of judgment. And we don't compromise. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternity. And it's a strong message at that. But it's still God's word. And we don't dare to tamper with it. You will never make it in the pulpit trying to be a man pleaser and a God pleaser at the same time, because you can't please God and please man at the same time. Very simply. Another warning to those in ministry: if a pastor's not careful, he can begin to think, and if he's drawing people in, he can begin to think that they're all there to see him. That's a scary place to be. And he's thinking, well, they're all here to see me, and they're here to hear me. And then all of a sudden, it's no longer God's inspired word, but it's his anointed sermons. And then things begin to change, and this guy's ripe for a fall. I love the analogy that I heard years ago about a person that writes poetry. A person that would take a pen and begin to scribe just beautiful things with that pen on paper. Just such beautiful poetry that people would be in awe. But when he was finished, he would not take that pen and give praise to the pen, because that pen is only an instrument in the hands of the master. It's the same thing with ministry today. God uses us, and all that we will ever be is an instrument in the hands of the master. He is the one that guides. He's the one that provides. He is the one that gives by his inspiration. He leads, he guides, he directs, he protects, he corrects. And so all, and it's a great place to be, all that we ever will be is an instrument in the hands of the master. No better place to be. Here John addresses the religious fakes, the phonies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Matthew 3:7 tells us, brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? Notice, therefore, verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Oh, how we need more messages on repentance today. It means to change direction. It means to turn from your sin, recognize you're a sinner, and turn to the Savior. That's what repentance is. Doing about face. And again, John didn't mince words. His first sermon recorded in the Gospel of Matthew is the same sermon that Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. That means there must be something in your life that's evident that you're repenting. There's got to be some sort of fruit. And do not begin to say, as many religious people do, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And how sad it is that even today, many people that are Jewish think they're saved because they're Jewish. There must be a change. Jews in the Old Testament were saved the same way that they are today. Faith. Jews in the Old Testament had faith. By faith, we're looking for the Messiah. We are on the other side of Mount Calvary now. Messiah has come. And he's died on the cross. And he's atoned for the sins of the people. We're on the other side of the cross, believing by faith. But they thought, you know, I keep the law. I go to Yom Kippur. The boys have been circumcised. We're in. God says, I can raise up stones from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So true. The whole message, again, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Verse 9. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a heavy one for you. That speaks, again, of judgment and hell. The other day, we were waiting for him to open up the building because of the carpet cleaning, and we're standing outside, NCIC, myself, and a couple guys, and there was a dead tree right by the parking lot, and the temple wants these guys to remove it. Why? Because it's dead. There's no fruit. There's no leaves or anything on it, and all it's going to be is firewood. And the same thing with those that reject the grace and the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Same thing, no fruit. There's only one way that you can bear fruit. That depends on the root. You abide in Jesus Christ and Jesus abides in you and you will bear much fruit. You must be plugged into the Lord. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to be saved. Because there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And if someone is telling you that you can get to heaven by good works, being a good person, joining a church, getting your gold card membership, any of that stuff, that is bogus, it's baloney. And the only way that you can be saved is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Not Mary, not Buddha, not Allah. Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven by which you must be saved. And I don't have to apologize. It's right here in God's Word. And if you reject the love and the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, it's eternal hell and damnation in the lake of fire. And if you go to the lake of fire in 50 billion years, you will still be there. That's a heavy one. Eternal fire is what it says in God's Word. And so the people asked him, they were shaking in their warachis about this time because John preached fire and brimstone. Look at it. So they're going, the people asked, what shall we do? Good question. Glad you asked. Isn't it wonderful when people ask what they need to do to be saved? You ever had somebody do that? I shared with the first service, my best party buddy when I worked for the Adolph Coors Company got saved on a Sunday, and Monday he shows up and he didn't need Visine. His eyes were clear. He wasn't hungover. And I saw something real in his life. I knew some religious people, but Mark Andrew James got saved. He was born again and I could see it all over his face. You know what I said to him? What must I do? Yeah. What must I do to have what you have? And you know what? He didn't give me a long list of do's and don'ts. He said, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I said, that's it? He says, ask Him to come into your heart. That's it? And when I hit the bottom, when I bottomed out in darkness in my life, I wasn't even in the church. I was on my bedroom floor on the verge of suicide, strung out. My wife had filed for divorce, pitied my kids. I hated my life. And I said, Jesus, if you are real, come into my life. And guess what he did? He came into my life 30 years ago and saved my soul. What must I do? Maybe you're here this morning and go, what must I do? Well, I just told you what you need to do. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. He is not looking for religion. That's man-made. He's looking for a personal relationship with you. What must I do? Well, now you know what to do. Ask Jesus into your heart. It's incredible. So guess who shows up next? Oops, missed verse 11. I get carried away sometimes. And he answered, said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him. He who has none, and he who has food, let him give, let him do likewise. And what he's saying here, see, the evidence of a transformed life is that you now have fruit. And that you love the Lord God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And evidence of that is if you got two coats, give your neighbor one. If you got a bunch of food, give your neighbor some food as well. Why? Because that's the greatest commandment of all, and God wants us to love one another. And that's the biggest evidence in the life of a born-again Christian is when they have love. Here comes the IRS, verse 12. You mean God can save the IRS? I know all of you love the IRS here in this room here this morning. Tax collectors. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And of course he said, nobody can get saved. That works for the IRS. Just kidding. Watch, I'll get a copy of this message and I'll get audited. Then the tax collectors came and to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall I do? And he said, oh, wouldn't you love this to be written on the IRS building? Collect no more than what is appointed for you. You see, in those days, in order to work for the IRS, you would bid on the position and you could buy it. And there were Jewish people that were the tax collectors from their own people. They were despised for that reason. And what they would do, they had to collect a certain amount for the government, and whatever they tacked on above that, they got for themselves. These guys were living fat. As a matter of fact, they would be snowbirds. They would spend the winters down in the Jericho Valley near Jericho with these nice big pads that they would kick back. And they were despised by their own people. But look, they knew that they needed to be saved. What shall we do? Don't collect any more that's appointed to you, which means that if you're born again, you get compassion on people. You're going to be obedient to God and you're not going to fleece people. How about the soldiers? Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And so he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So notice how we have the three different groups that we have actually been praying for as a church come and say, what must we do? The people asked, are we praying for the people of America for revival? What must we do? And we have the answer there. We also have the government that we're praying for, and the government need the Lord too. And we also have the military. We've been praying for the military as well. But we can see the answer is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What shall we do? The soldiers asked. So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Uh-oh. Be content with my wages? Absolutely. If you make $5 an hour, you need to work as hard as if you make $500 an hour. Why? Because your boss is paying you to work. And maybe if you work hard, maybe you might make $500 an hour one day. Don't go around griping and complaining. There's a major store that wherever I've visited, I'm not going to name it, but every time I go into the store, there are always employees standing griping about their wages. Every time I go in there. And sometimes I'll say to them, you know, the Lord says, be content with your wages. Maybe if you quit goofing around and talking here and go back to work, maybe you'll get promoted and get some more money. But God is the one that provides all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Be content with your wages. He said, I'll provide your needs, not your wants. We're a wealthy nation. Now, as people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered and said, and I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Notice again, John doesn't take the credit. As a matter of fact, in John 3:30, I believe it is, John himself says, I must decrease that he might increase. John's desire was to become nothing, that Jesus Christ would become everything in his life. I shared in the first service when I started to study for ministry, I was taking some classes in the evening, and all my unsaved relatives were going, oh, you're going back to college. Where are you going? And I said, Calvary Bible College. And they go, oh. And what are you going to become? And I said, nothing. They said, nothing? Yeah, I'm going to school, become nothing. And I go, wait, people go to school, become something. And I go, no, people go to Bible school to become nothing. Because John said, I must decrease that he might increase. And Jesus himself said, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant of all. The way up is down. You know, I know the world's philosophy is contrary to that, but ministry is the way up is down. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He's the one that will lift you up. And notice, John didn't take any credit. Are you the Christ? Absolutely not. He said, I came to baptize you with water, but there is one who is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's the third time we see of the judgment of God. So you think Scripture talks about hell and judgment? Three times in 20 verses, we've seen it already here this morning. Jesus in a parable spoke and said that one day he will gather the wheat into the barn. And in those days, when you were a grain farmer, you would have a shed on the top of a hill with big doors on each end. And what you would do when you brought in the grain is you would open these big doors. And after you thrashed the grain, you would take your winnowing fork, which is like a pitchfork, and throw it up in the air. And the wind would blow and the chaff would blow away and the wheat, which is heavier, would fall to the ground. That's what Jesus is talking about, separating from the saints from the ain'ts. One day he's going to separate his people from the world, the believer from the unbeliever and the make-believer. God is going to separate them one day. And again, the end result is judgment with unquenchable fire. What does unquenchable fire mean? That it will never end. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. So John was not only an evangelist, but he also took the time to preach and to teach the people with many other exhortations. He knew the word of God. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. You know what John did? This guy was bold. Herod actually stole his brother's wife. Sounds like As the World Burns, soap opera and Thunder in the Afternoon. You know, it's incredible how times haven't changed a whole lot. And you know what John did? John went and told Herod that he was in sin. He just laid it right out. Herod, you need to repent, dude. Not only that, it says that he told him of all the evils that he had done. You know what? John had a chance to minister to Herod a number of times. But as we'll see further on when we get into the life of John, Herod had a birthday party. Herodias' daughter did the dirty dancing thing. And Herod got so caught up in lust that he promised her anything and up to half his kingdom. And she went to her mother, and Herodias says, I want the head of John the Baptist. And that's exactly what happened. John lost his head because he stood up for the gospel. He stood up for the truth, and he confronted sin. Where are the Johns today in America that would stand up for sin in government and say, you know what, you can't do that. We voted that law out, and who do you think you are, judge, as one man to go and turn over a law in California that we have voted down for the third time? Where are the Johns today with the power of the Holy Spirit that are willing to say, you can't do that? That is sin. But yet we don't see that anymore. Why? You know where America's heart is? Every time they have an election, what do they talk about? No new taxes. When has that ever happened? You know what we need to do as a nation? We need to repent of our sin and quit worshiping money and get back to morals. There's a difference between morals and money. And we are so consumed by money, we don't care who's in office. Just promise me no new taxes. Give me a break. We have liars. They've started lying already, right? Look at the commercials. They're lying their faces off right now and paying money to do it. And why would you spend $107 million to get into an office that pays $107,000 a year for 4 years? That's not good mathematics to me. And they're going to be the ones that cut your taxes? Hello? Don't get me going on this one. Anyway, we're going to finish it out here. We're a mess. Folks, it's morals, not money. Morals. Judgment's coming. Fire. Winnowing fan, you know? How much more do you need to hear? Also, verse 20, I'm there. This above all, that he shut John up in prison. Look at the ministry of John, would you? He was content in the desert because he was in God's will. He was even content in prison in God's will. And wherever we are, no matter what God uses us to do, we can be content. Even as Paul said, no matter what state I am in, I have learned to be content. It's when we're out of God's will that we're discontent. And if you're not doing anything for God, if you're not in God's will, saying, what shall I do? then you're not going to be fulfilling God's will in your life. As we close, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you're wondering, what shall I do? I'm glad you asked. Today is the day of salvation. God wants you to turn from your sins, repent of your sins, and turn to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And if you would like to do that, I'd like you to quickly stand right where you are and repent of your sins. Hallelujah. Anybody else? Praise the Lord. Anybody else before we close? Repent of your sins and be saved today. Hallelujah. Now, someone had mentioned, Roman mentioned me, there's a lady here that speaks Spanish that wants to receive Christ. We need an interpreter. Mike? Okay. Let her know that she is receiving Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. That if she confesses with her mouth and believes in her heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God has raised him from the dead, she shall be saved. Would she like to receive Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior? Okay. And those of you that have stood, this is the single most important decision that you can ever make. This is awesome. The angels in heaven rejoice. What I'd like you to do is to pray this prayer with me and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Would you do that, please? Okay. Dear Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and be my Lord. Be my Savior. I repent of my sins and I give my life to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The kingdom of heaven rejoices. Welcome. Let's all stand one more time, okay?